So I'll come and get you afterwards. It's okay. So let's open in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. While you're turning there, I just want to kind of share something. Last week, I taught on being an example in word and purity and life and faith. And I shared just the progress, let your progress be evident to all. And one particular person said to another person, now, how am I supposed to do all that? You know, I did say it last week, but I hope it's no one leaves here condemned. It's the reality is that it is something that the Holy Spirit does in us. Amen. You know, and He works these things in us. I remember before I became a Christian, everything was outward, everything was effort, everything was okay, you've got to change, and there was no power there. But when the Holy Spirit came into my life, there was an inward process that was going on. There was an inward transformation that was happening in my heart. My desires changed. I still had obviously weaknesses, but I was a new person, and I would hate for people to leave here thinking that this is like a pump-up motivation speech for you guys to now go do this on your own. That's never the intention. It is part of our sanctification process, which is something that God is doing in us. Now, the thing is that we can't obey God unless we know what He's doing. You know, if I don't know what it is that He's doing in my life, then I can't really listen to Him. To Him. So what we do is define what is it that God is doing in our life so that we will be able to listen to Him and allow our wills to be submitted to His will. And no, it's okay. Come on in. So let's pray, and we're going to read chapter 5. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. It's such a privilege to have it and to be taught by it, Lord. You transform our souls. You educate our minds. You warm our hearts, Lord. You do so much with just spending time with You in Your word, Lord, and with one another. And I pray, Lord, that You would take this time and just help us to understand, but Lord, help us not just to understand, but help us to be transformed by Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 5 begins. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, young men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the disciples' feet, the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Whew, that was a long chapter, huh? Pastoring a church is not easy. If I knew then what I know now, I don't know what I would do. When I was asked to take over this church 14 years ago, I didn't want to. I didn't want to become the pastor of the church. I never pastored. And I said no several times. And then finally, I was asked by Alan if I would take over the church. And I showed up and I spoke one Sunday. And then that Sunday, the church voted to have me become the pastor. And after that, I found myself just in a lot of different scenarios that were very, very difficult. And honestly, dealing with people in a church, it's unique. And it's really, 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 really difficult. It requires a lot of wisdom. If you go to McDonald's, and you ask for a Whopper, they're going to be like, sorry, we only serve Big Macs. If you go to church, everyone wants you to do things their way. And it's, everyone's a bit of a stereotype or a generalization. So, but it's really strange. And then if you're not super kind, then like you call yourself a Christian and you're a pastor. I mean, just to give you one example, once one person was actually asking me to teach for 15 minutes because, after all, a person can only pay attention for 15 minutes. And I said to them, sorry, I'm not going to go below 45. I mean, I feel like if you can sit in a classroom for 45 minutes, you can sit in church for 45 minutes and listen to a sermon. And they said, you don't care about the people of this church. People have hemorrhoids. And I thought to myself, and I told them this, I said, but they have no problem sitting in front of the TV for hours. What's wrong with sitting in front of church or at church? But it's just crazy, just a constant finding yourself in very delicate situations, not knowing exactly how to navigate them. Now, Paul is writing Timothy on how he's to behave and how he's to deal in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is giving Timothy, young Timothy, not knowledge only, but he's giving Timothy an example of wisdom in how to navigate situations that are specific to Ephesus that he needs to, in that particular situation, apply the word differently than if he was to apply it in a different scenario or to different people. When Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 1:7, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in this place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. And he says, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead these people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon found himself with a bunch of people with different circumstances in their life, and he's saying, I need wisdom and I need knowledge in order to be able to deal with this stuff. And Timothy is to be an example. He is to be balanced in his doctrine, and he is to navigate the church with wisdom and understanding. Now, I say all this because there are, Isaac, if you guys could pay attention, please, I appreciate it. Because the whispering there is kind of getting me. That's wisdom. He is to navigate the church with wisdom and understanding. There are many variables in church life, and yet there are invariable principles in the Word of God. And the leader will have the wisdom to apply invariable principles to the variable circumstances. So in other words, the Bible teaches one thing, but we are to apply it differently in different situations. And I think sometimes I feel like people are like elephants in a glass factory or in a glass store. They come, you give them a Bible, and it's just like, boom, kick the door down. You know, and it's just kind of like a ruthless application of the Bible, the same in every single case that we meet. Take, for example, we meet a divorcee. Someone is divorced. God hates divorce. So you sort of apply God hates divorce categorically to every situation that you come across. Really? Is it really like that? Of course God hates divorce because it rips violence. But is God against every single case of divorce? And here, Timothy finds himself with a number of situations in which he needs to apply the principles of the word, which are invariable, to very variable circumstances in the church, i.e., widows. What would you do with widows? Well, some people at church would say, Deuteronomy says that we need to take care of the widows. And somebody else would say, yeah, but those widows have family. So which one's right? And the extremes would be, we need to take care of widows, we need to take care of all widows. And the other extreme would be like, we take care of no widows. Paul tells Timothy, which is one of the most difficult things I find in church, is the need to rebuke, the need to correct. There's nothing I hate more than confrontation. I shun it. I run away from it. I hate it. Yet Paul tells Timothy that he needs to rebuke. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him. And then the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers. So he's saying to them, there's a need for correction. The older men, don't rebuke them, but the rest, you need to treat with respect in correcting, in rebuking. There needs to be a variable in how we apply the Word of God to different scenarios. The reality in Christian leadership, or any kind of leadership, whether you're a coach of a football team, or whether you are a doctor, whether no matter what it is, at one point or another, you have to be able to correct. If you're a psychiatrist, if you're a psychologist, you have to be able to correct certain things. You have to rebuke. But Paul tells Timothy, that is an invariable principle as a pastor. You will have to do it. But how you do it in the different circumstances that you find yourself in is crucial. Now, Paul tells Timothy that he's going to have to rebuke. And let's first look at this. Because we all confess to be sinners, but it is amazing to me how reluctant we are at times to be corrected. Huh? Isn't that amazing? It's like we all say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That all includes me. And it is amazing to me how we can act, particularly in the church, specifically in the church, how reluctant people are to be corrected in any way. Proverbs says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Isn't that crazy? Don't rebuke a scorner. A scorner is someone who doesn't respect, who's a harsh critic that shows a lack of respect. And he says, don't rebuke a scorner because he's going to hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears no rebuke. So you have two very different responses. To illustrate it with the scriptures, look at King David in 2 Samuel 12:7. He had been with a woman that wasn't his wife. Then he tried to deceive the man into being with his wife so he would think that the baby she was pregnant with was his. Then when that didn't work, he put the guy in the front line and withdrew from him so he would be killed. And then his friend, the prophet, comes and tells him a story about a man who had a bunch of sheep. And there was a man who only had one sheep. And he says that the one that had a bunch of sheep fell in love with the one sheep. And this man only had one. He even slept in the same bed with the sheep. He loved it so much. And he just cared for it. And then he says, but the other one just took it from her. And David says, who is that man that we may deal with him? And the prophet said, you're the man. And then told them that the sword would never depart from his life. That he would have to suffer the consequences of what he did. And you know what David said? He said, I sinned. He put his hands up and he said, I have done wrong. And then the prophet said, not the circumstances have been taken away. Your sin has been taken away from you. The consequences were going to remain. It's crazy. But David continued to faithfully follow the Lord. David continued to faithfully love the Lord. And David continued to faithfully admire that person in his life. In 2 Chronicles 16, you have a very different situation. You have King Asa. And there's a prophet called Hanani. And the prophet earlier had come to Asa and said, man, the Lord is with you whenever you are with him. And King Asa was just like, of course we're with the Lord. But then later on, a different army came and said, King Asa made a treaty, and the treaty with the other ones worked, so therefore he was able to defeat the army that was coming against them. And then the prophet came to him and he says, you know, when the Ethiopians came at you, were they not a great army? He's like, yeah. He said, did God not help you? Yeah. He says, and this is a lesser army. Why didn't you rely on the Lord your God? Why did you have to rely on your own strategy? And he said this to him, you have done foolishly. You've done foolishly. You know what King Asa did? He got annoyed. He took the prophet and he threw him in prison and got rid of him for the rest of his life. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we don't throw people in prison, literally. But I think we imprison them in our hearts, man. I think we have to be very careful. Two very different responses to one specific, to that specific, which is rebuke. And because of these different responses, we have to make sure in ourselves that we are able to deal with people wisely. Proverbs 18:9 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle. So if you offend a brother, they are harder to win than a city. Isn't that crazy? So in dealing, knowing that there's different responses, and obviously the response is also the responsibility of the person that was rebuked, but there's also a responsibility on our part that when dealing with, whether in pastoral ministry or whether you as individuals in your family or whether dealing with different people, if someone has wronged you, that when we correct, that we're able to do this thing, which is rebuke, in the right way. And Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man. He is to exhort a younger man. I mean, an older man. He's supposed, the word exhort is to come alongside that person and to be able to encourage him in that way. To say, you know, I mean, sometimes we just have very little respect for older people. You know, you see the way teenagers talk to their parents. I mean, when I was growing up, and when I was in the army, it was like, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, to everybody. You gave respect where respect was due. And sometimes you get Bible college students with a Bible, and they mistreat their parents. They rebuke older people that have been alive longer than they've even been Christians. And we have to be very careful. It doesn't mean that we don't correct in any way, but we have to be careful that we have respect for people. And Paul tells Timothy, yes, you're going to have to rebuke people, but with the older men, I would ask you to please exhort them. Exhort him as if he was your father. Younger men as brothers. How do you do brothers? How do you rebuke a brother? What would be some common denominators of what you do with a brother? There's transparency, right? I mean, you don't keep anything from a brother. It's like, you know, you did this thing to me. But what's the other thing that you have with a brother? He's always a brother. It's not like you cease to be brothers just because you had a strong confrontation about something. And Paul tells Timothy, the younger men, I need you to treat them as brothers. Just be frank with them and make sure they realize that they are your brothers. To the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters with all purity. In dealing with this thing called rebuke, there was one invariable, and it is that if you're going to be in ministry, Timothy, there's going to be a place and there's going to be a need for rebuke to take place. But there's a variable. You're going to find yourself with different people at different stages of life, and you need to be wise in how you deal with them. We love to just sort of have one thing. But there's those variables in life. And just in passing about the younger women with purity, young as sisters with all purity, it is absolutely crucial that a man guards against improper interest and improper intimacy with women. If you, in your thinking and in your affections, you have an interest, improper interest, you need to deal with that. You need to deal with that where it's at. Remember, David had an improper interest for Bathsheba. He said, who is that girl? Who cares who that girl is? Who cares? He should have guarded his heart there. And it says here, with all purity, men need to treat women with all purity. We need to learn how to deal with people in a godly way versus in a carnal way. Correcting in the right spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 with me really quick. Brethren, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So rebuke, yes, but the spirit behind it, the attitude behind it is very important. But in ministry, Timothy, confrontation is absolutely inescapable. There is no way that you're going to be in Christian ministry and have no confrontation. But beyond how it is done, and let me, before we move on from that, beyond with how it is done, let me say that If you like to rebuke people, you probably shouldn't be doing it. If you just wake up in the morning and say, I just love correcting people. Let me find 10 people to correct. You know what I mean? You probably should not be doing it. I think Timothy, with his timid nature, was a person that was like, I really don't want to. That I had wings and I would fly away. You know what I mean? I just fly away. And Paul says, no, Timothy, you're going to have to do it. If you're going to pastor this church here in Ephesus, you are going to have to correct. And if you don't like doing it, you're probably the person that should be doing it. But beyond how it is done, my question also would be, how is it received? How are the Ephesian people to receive correction? And let me say this, to be quite honest, Christianity begins with correction. Christianity begins with realizing I am wrong and God is right. It begins there. Paul says, I was on the road to Damascus and I was going to persecute Christians. I had been in that campaign already for a while. I was not the one that was being manipulated. I was the manipulator. I was actually the one asking for permission to go do this. And on that road, I realized that everything I thought was right was actually wrong. That's Christianity. Christianity is like, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Oh boy, I messed up. I've messed up. It begins there. Everything that I thought in life must be filtered through the teaching of the Word of God, through the life and person of Jesus Christ. Everything that I thought before must be completely changed. It begins with the word repentance. I was wrong, he's right, I need to change. And my question is, can we receive rebuke? Paul tells Timothy. And we must guard against bitterness and pride. Now, what should rebuke produce in our life? Change? What kind of change? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Turn there with me. Let's read it together. You have to see these verses for yourself because you're going to say, oh, that's just Raph. No, that's not me. Have you ever written a letter or an email? Have you ever pressed send? You already know what I'm going to say. It's like, no! Have you ever researched on Google taking email back? Yeah. And find out that there is no way to take it back? I mean, it's just dreadful. Have you ever written a letter that you shouldn't have written? I wrote one to my stepdad once. I hope he never listens to this. But I wrote one to my stepdad, which I never sent. And I ripped them to pieces. And I'm just so grateful I never sent it. Because it would have destroyed our relationship. But have you ever written a letter or an email that you felt like, oh, I hope this is well received. And they're like, oh, maybe I shouldn't have received it. And then the person writes you, is like, man, I really needed that. Isn't it amazing? That's the humanness of the Bible. Read verse 8. Paul tells the Corinthian church, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. 2 Corinthians 7:11, 7:8. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Isn't that amazing? I do not regret writing it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For the sorrow of this world produces death, but godly sorrow produces life. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Listen to this. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Man, I want nothing to do with this. If this is what I'm doing, I want nothing to do with it. That's what the Corinthians did. I've got to separate myself from this thing that Paul is saying that is wrong for us to be doing. It should produce or rebuke alarm. It should produce change. And it should produce growth. Instead of self-justification, when we are rebuked, whether rightly or wrongly or imperfectly, you know what this does? It reveals our hearts. If you get corrected and you slander the person or church, it doesn't just reveal the church, it reveals your heart. If you get corrected and you harbor bitterness in the heart, it reveals immaturity in the heart. And if you want to see a good example, look at Saul, how he persecuted David. And look how David just loves Saul. It's just crazy. And you know what? I've been tempted that way before. I've been corrected before in a very sharp way. And it was very, very difficult for me. I was at Bible school. And the director's daughter-in-law was in a meeting, a prayer meeting, and so was the husband of the daughter-in-law. And then so was other people. And, I was born and raised here in Spain. Huh? Two kisses. The prayer meeting was done. I was so happy. I was on cloud nine. I think the Lord just took me to cloud nine, just like so blessed. And I went to the girl and I gave her a hug and two kisses. Mwah, mwah. Didn't even think anything about it. And the next day, the pastor says, the director of the school says, "Can you come talk to me?" Now, Frank's my buddy. And I thought, surely he wants to put me in charge of the kitchen instead of just a dishwasher, And there I was. I went into the room. I sat down. And he just said, "If you ever kiss my daughter again, my daughter-in-law again, I kill you." He said it like that. And I said, "But I'm from Spain. We do that all the time." "I don't care. You never do that again." And I was quite upset. And then he took me to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth." And he went on everything. And then he says, "Raph, if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to have to put different boundaries on your life." And I was like, "But I didn't mean anything." He says, "I don't care." Now, I could have said that was wrong because culturally everyone here in this room would agree with me. Two kisses is okay. He didn't. But you know what? I learned from that. And to this day, he's one of our closest friends. They've been supporting us as missionaries for years here to serve you. He still hasn't come, which we've been begging him to come. You can only entice him with food. I'm just kidding. But he's half Italian. But you know what? It was tough. And then to top it off, He gave me the responsibility. They confiscated fake Stussy shirts in London. And Frank Sinatra, who's a Christian owner of Stussy, sent them to the castle for all the missionaries. And he made me separate them all. But it was during that time that my heart was revealed. What was I going to do with this? Was I going to grow through it? Was I going to take the good that was coming from it? Or was I going to let it consume me? Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." The Lord tests the heart. We all think we have good hearts until something happens to us. And then the Lord tests how good it is because it reveals certain things in our life. I've had people here at the beginning of taking over this church. There were some difficulties, and I had some difficulties with a particular person that was actually being pretty mean. And they managed to convince this other person who was very distinguished person in the world, not in the world, but in a particular country doing a particular job. And the person sat me down and told me that I was the way I was because I didn't have a father growing up. Now, you're pastoring a church. And this person comes and tells you, you know your problem? Your problem is your father left you when you were 5 years old. I just sat there and just kind of thought, okay. And I took it. I took it. We have to be careful that we don't become oversensitive. And to this day, I'm actually really good friends with that person. I mean, I'm very close friends with that person. And Paul tells Timothy. He tells him, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity." Let me read this to you from David Guzik. Apart from this particular severe word, in general, rebuke is an important duty of a pastor. It is the simple, clear presentation that someone is wrong, either in their conduct or thinking. Its main goal is not encouragement as much as to clearly confront someone with their wrong behavior or thinking. In another letter to a pastor, Paul made the importance of rebuking clear. Rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And then he says this, "The problem is that many people amass all their defensive ability at a rebuke, so they become defensive. If not at the time, then later, after having time to think and listen to their pride. Some become experts at criticizing the one who brought the rebuke and consider their hurt feelings more important than the truth of their rebuke. No one likes to be rebuked, but the wise person uses the rebuke as a valuable means to growth." Spurgeon said, "A sensible friend who will unsparingly criticize you from week to week will be a far greater blessing to you than 1,000 undiscriminating admirers if you have a sense enough to bear his treatment and grace enough to be thankful for it." Now, you guys have heard me talk about Louise Cathcart many times, and I always focus on the fact that she said, in this bed, this cancer's bed, the day before she passed away, she said, "In this bed, all that matters is to know the love of God." In this bed, all that matters is to know the love of God. But you know what I actually have never told you is that many times she sat here in this church and I would say certain things, and not in a bad way, but after she's like, you want to come over for lunch? And we would go over for lunch, and she was like, what you said today? I never found it threatening. It was a question. What did you mean when you said this today? And we were able to explain it, and we were able to discuss it. I love that. There was a real transparency. I never despise that as such. And it is important that we are open. After all, at the end of the day, everybody is growing. Now, then he's got another issue, not just how to rebuke, how to correct in church, but how is Timothy to deal with the need and biblical requirement of caring for widows? I mean, the Bible says that God cares for the orphan and he cares for the widows. So that Timothy finds himself as a leader and is like, okay, what am I going to do when there's widows in the church? How do I take care of these? How do I lead the people? After all, the Bible said in Deuteronomy 10:18, God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. The instruction clearly says to honor widows. But the thing is that it's really interesting that people often automatically want to put responsibility upon the church. The other day I got a phone call saying that there was a German lady walking around and she was knocking at this particular person's door. It was an older lady, and that she was crying. She needed help, and this was like the fourth time that it happened. And the person called me. And I said, well, what are you calling me for? I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, it might sound really bad. I said, call the police. And sure enough, it was a situation where the police were needed because this person had been doing this for a while, and their children of this older woman were not taking care of this woman. And it was really a police issue. It wasn't a church issue. Now, I know some of you guys are thinking here, well, that's pretty mean. Well, that's what some of the people must have been thinking about Timothy when Timothy was going to say, we don't take care of every widow. Just like the homeless. It's like, do you take care of every homeless person? If I say no, you'll go, oh, what about prisoners? And I think sometimes there's those extremes where some people are like, it's us to take care of the poor, so therefore we got to care for the poor. And then all these people are like, we don't take care of anybody. We got to watch for ourselves. Well, what's the balance in it? You need wisdom. It's an invariable principle. God cares. But there are variables in specific situations that you need wisdom with. And Paul is going to tell Timothy, you need wisdom in this. And he's going to give him some wisdom. You see, some people could have been quoting from James, maybe. Maybe they heard what he wrote. And he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world. But you know what? Paul doesn't say to Timothy, honor widows, full stop. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. Widows who are truly in need. You ever feel like some people with the social system abuse it? Like they're working and cashing in from the social system? Well, it's amazing how the Bible is just perfect. It just guards against stuff. It says, these women who have or don't have any means of support no protection of marriage. And remember, it's not in our context. It's in a world where there's no social services. There's no paycheck because you're old. There's no one to help. And this person is sitting there crying out to God for help. It is these widows that Paul is going to say that the church should take care of. Definitely not a widow living in pleasure, who's dead while she lives. Definitely not, in verse 4, a widow that has children or grandchildren. Let them first learn, let these children and grandchildren first learn to show piety, godliness in their own households, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So Paul says to Timothy, no, it's not about taking care of every widow. You need to take care of widows who are really, really, really in need. And if a widow has children or grandchildren, these children and grandchildren need to learn how to repay their parents. Whew, repaying our parents. For good or for bad. I remember cleaning my dad, full stop. I'll leave it there. After he had left, when I was 5. I mean, sometimes we have to even forgive in our hearts. But I mean, my mom, I mean, I think about it now. My mom is getting older. My in-laws are getting older. And I'm just thinking, man, someone at one point is going to have to take care of these parents. And my mom has 2 sons. My mom's been cleaning to raise us. It's just crazy. She works so hard. And now with Jonathan, I'm beginning to realize, oh, that's what she did for me. Now when the little one comes, I'm going to say, whoa. That's what she did for me. I mean, your mom changed your diapers? For years? How many? 2? 1, depending on how clever you were? Fed you? Whenever you had nightmares, came to comfort you? And Paul's saying, Don't let people just push widows to the church. Let the children and grandchildren make sure that their parents are well taken care of. And we must realize in our hearts and in our minds that it's not that you have to be present to take care of your family. And even it's not that you have to jump in there before the time. You know, some people are like, I got to take care of my parents. And they jump in there before the time. They're still able. But we should be involved in somehow or another making sure that our families, our parents, are well taken care of. Dave Shirley has been serving as a missionary, in California, from North Carolina. He's been serving there at the school for, 15 years. His mom is, I think she's in her 90s now. But she had another son that was there nearby taking care of her. So it doesn't mean that we have to be glued, but it means that we are conscious of what's going on in their life and we're able to assist in times of need. There is a real need for in our society to realize that we need to care for our elderly families. It's not about giving it to the church. And the great witness that we can be for the Lord is not going to be to how many meetings we invite them, but how we made sure that they were well taken care of in their vulnerability as they cared for us in our vulnerability. In verse 8 it says, but if anyone does not provide for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh man, I just remember the Pharisees, you know, they used to give offerings to the Lord at the temple and just say, well, that is my family's reward. Instead of my service to God is the reward for my family. Instead of providing for their family, they were sort of saying, we're serving the Lord. And we have to be very careful with that. There is a place for that, but we need wisdom in caring for our families. And it says in verse 9, not taking into the number, let a widow be enrolled. And obviously they had some kind of list of these widows that qualified for financial support from the church. They had to have, they could not be under 60. They had to be a loyal wife, good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted. If she had diligently followed every good work, and definitely not the younger widows, because if they grow wanton towards Christ, the desire to marry, and feeling condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, gossiping, involved in things that are none of their business, saying things which they ought not, let them please marry first, have children, manage the house, giving no opportunity to the enemy to speak reproachfully. And there was a list, there was a qualification for these widows to be cared for financially. There were certain qualifications. Not everyone, not every woman was to be there. Do you see? There's an invariable principle. We are to care for the widows. But there are variable circumstances in how to apply the word. How do we do it in our society? I mean, now we have here, it's old age heaven in Mallorca. It's like you can go to daycare. And it's amazing what they do for the older people there. It's not the same situation. We just have to make sure that those urgent needs that are there, that we are able to meet them. With the homeless, we have to be very discerning who it is that we're helping. I mean, I've sat down with homeless people just to figure out why are they homeless. And some homeless people are homeless because they want to be homeless. Some homeless people are homeless because they don't want to work. They find it quite nice to be in Plaza España, just to say, I don't know firsthand from Plaza España, but I know it from London. People who don't want to live any other way. On the other hand, the coffee mornings at there in Plaza España, there's some people that are not homeless, but man, they're poor. And they're the real thing. And there's a need not for a straightforward guideline, but we need wisdom in how to apply the Word of God in those situations. You see, we'll tackle the rest next week, but I guess if I was to emphasize something today from these verses, would be the need to realize that there's an invariable teaching in the Word of God, but it changes in how we apply it in different circumstances, different people, different contexts of life. And we must be careful that we are not just completely categorical in some areas. Rebuke, yes, but with respect, depending on who you're talking to. Caring for widows, yes, but depending what widows, those that are truly in need. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I just ask that you will liberate us, Lord, from condemning thoughts sometimes of having to take care of people who are able people. And that you will liberate us, Lord, from feeling like we can't rebuke anybody or feeling like we have to rebuke everyone the same way. That you will help us, Lord, to walk in wisdom, to know how to behave in different circumstances. And I know to some this would be a no-brainer, but Lord, we need the no-brainers to be reminded of how to walk, Lord, in this world. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom to deal with people. In Jesus' name, amen.